We're turning tonight to Psalm 119 for our Bible reading. Psalm 119. I'd like to thank Reverend Gray for the invitation to come along tonight and also for the words of welcome to the service here. I'd like to thank Reverend Smith also for driving me down. I was to fly in from North America on Saturday morning. Where we are in Greenville, there's an airport in Greenville. There's also another airport in North Carolina. It's about an hour and a half's drive from us. We have a daughter that studies in Queen's University, and she came home for Christmas. And her and I were flying back together, and we were flying out of Charlotte. And the idea was to fly from Charlotte into Washington and on the Friday night, and then fly from Washington into Dublin overnight and be in Dublin at 10 o'clock on Saturday morning. And we got to Washington, and we were on the plane in Washington around 10 at night, and the pilot came on to the intercom system and he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, there's a 15-minute delay. We can't get one of the engines to start. We'll have the mechanics here shortly and we'll get them to fix it and we'll be on our way very quickly." At 11:45, he came back onto the intercom and said, "This flight has now been cancelled." Well, we were at the very back of the plane and we knew there were 200 people in front of us, and by the time we would get to the customer services, it's going to be 2 o'clock in the morning, and that's exactly how it worked out. We were able to, in the line, waiting in the queue to get to the customer services, go on to our cell phone, the mobile phone that we have, or a laptop, searched a couple of websites that get you flights, and we knew there was a flight from JFK Airport into Dublin on Saturday night. And so we got up to the customer service desk, and the lady said, "I can't get you to Dublin until 10 o'clock on Sunday morning." And I said, "Well, I have to be somewhere else at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. I was preaching in Randallstown." And she said, "I can't get you out of the States on time." And my daughter said, "Well, there's a flight from JFK Airport into Dublin that leaves us there at 5 in the morning." And she went and checked that, said, "Well, you're right. I can get you from Washington to JFK, and then you can get from JFK over to Dublin." So that's what we did. We got to bed about 3 in the morning on Saturday morning, got up again about 7, got to the airport, got from Washington to JFK, and then flew at 9 o'clock or so on Saturday night into Dublin for 5. Got the bus up from Dublin into Lisburn, stayed with my sister there for an hour or so, and then drove to Randallstown and preached. I thought I would sleep well last night, and I didn't. So Brother Smith offered to drive me down tonight, and I really appreciate that. And we talked the whole way down, and we probably will talk the whole way up again. But that's good. It's good fellowship for me, and I really, really appreciate him doing that this evening. I thought back in October, we have a week of prayer in October in North America, and that's when we determine who will come over to represent the North American Presbytery at this week of prayer in Northern Ireland. And I indicated that I'd be happy to come. But I had no travel documents. My visa had expired in September, and I was in the process of having that renewed. But I had no travel documents, and I had no work authorization either. I could still work, but I needed these documents. My wife was applying for the same thing, and her travel documents came, but no, her work authorization came, but no travel documents. And I was going down to pick up our mail, and I said, "Lord, I would really love to be at the week of prayer in Northern Ireland," but the attorney told me I had no possibility. I was a month behind in the process, a month behind my wife, and I went down to the mailbox at the end of our driveway, and my documents had come through, both of them together, which was really, really unusual. So my wife has work authorization, and I had travel authorization, so I told her, "You can work and I will travel." She wasn't so happy with that, but she still hasn't got her travel documents. And as I was able to come over, and it's a joy to be with the brethren at the week of prayer. The seasons of prayer have been very encouraging. The singing is very encouraging, and it's been good to get around some of the congregations at night to take part in their prayer meetings too. We do value your prayers for the work in Greenville. We have gone through some changes this past year. Some men who have been working in our seminary especially have moved on. And Dr. Mark Allison, who ministers in our Malvern church, about 500 miles north of us, he is moving down later this month and early next month to take up the work of the seminary full time. We have a seminary there called Geneva Reformed Seminary. It trains ministers for our own ministry. And he is going to come down to take up that work in a full-time capacity. Now, that leaves a vacancy in Malvern. So as the Lord lays that upon your heart, we'd love you to pray for that, that the Lord would fill that vacancy and fill it very quickly. Our churches are so far apart. The closest one to me is an hour and a half away. We have a Korean-speaking church about 20 minutes away, but I can't speak Korean, and they don't speak very good English, so there are difficulties there. But my closest English-speaking church is an hour and a half's drive, the Reverend John Wagner. The next one is 3 hours away, and then Malvern is a 10-hour drive. I have another daughter. My eldest daughter teaches up in that area, and she drives down for Christmas and drives home again. It's a 10-hour drive for her. But it's a 10-hour drive in Malvern, so to get pulpit supply is difficult. So as the Lord lays that upon your heart, keep that in prayer before the throne of grace. When I mentioned the work in our seminary, I've mentioned this in all the churches I've been in since I've come over this time, and also today at the week of prayer. There's a young couple who started to attend our services just to visit about 8 or 9 months ago, and then in June of last year they came down. They moved from Tennessee. It's about a 3.5-hour drive down from Tennessee to Greenville. They'd been in Crown College. Clarence Sexton, some of you may know that name. He does missionary work in England. There's some connection with some of our churches here in Northern Ireland too. But Jackie, the young lady, she went over to England for a 6-month period. Peter, her husband, he wasn't her husband at that time, he went over for a 3-month period and became familiar with the Free Presbyterian Church in England, some of our congregations there. Came over to Northern Ireland and spoke in some of the congregations here too. And they became more convinced of our perspective on theology and on the teaching of God's word. And so they decided to leave Crown College. He was teaching in a Christian school. She was helping out as well. They began to listen on sermon audio and discovered Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville. So they started to visit us occasionally, maybe every 3 months they would come down, let me know they were coming, come to us for meals. And he had a lot of questions about the Free Presbyterian Church. But over time, he felt this is what the Lord wanted him to do. Felt called and feels called back into England as a missionary under the Free Presbyterian Church. So they came down in June time. They've been with us since then. They joined the church in December, and he started our seminary back in September time, late August, early September. His wife was expecting a baby, and the baby was born 3 weeks ago yesterday. She was 2 weeks overdue, and in the course of giving birth, she had to go for emergency surgery. And in the trauma of all that took place at that time, we were traveling back from the airport, picking up our youngest girl from the airport, and getting text messages on my phone to say things were not going very well at the hospital. And the upshot of all that happened at that time was a little girl, Lydia, was born with severe brain damage. At least that's the prognosis right now, and they're not sure just how severely damaged she will be. She is able to breathe on her own. She has some ability now to swallow. That was a big concern last week as I was leaving. Peter sent me a message yesterday to say she is able to swallow, and that's a huge step forward. Other organs are working fine, it seems, but they're not sure just where this damage will lead to, what impact it will have upon her. Her name is Lydia. The little girl is Lydia, and I told them that I would mention this for prayer in the congregations I have opportunity to visit. So as the Lord lays them upon your heart, I know you have many things to pray about, but as the Lord lays it upon your heart, if you can remember Peter and Jackie and their little daughter Lydia, I know they will appreciate that immensely. And as I'm able to, I'll keep you up to date with what's happening there. But bring them before the Lord and pray that the Lord will meet with them. It's done a remarkable thing in their family. When Peter's father heard that Peter was coming to a Presbyterian church, he wasn't very happy. And now he sees how carefully and how loving the church has been to his son and daughter-in-law. The father is much more relaxed with this. And he came to our prayer meeting last week and actually took part in prayer. And that was a huge thing for him. So as the Lord lays that situation upon your heart, and the situation in Malvern as well, do remember them before the throne of grace. We come back to Psalm 119 tonight. We're going to read from verse 33 of the psalm. It is a real joy to be here. It brings me back memories of my time in Castledurrigan. Driving past the Erin Hospital, I hardly recognise it. It's such a huge building you have now, and many, many changes around this area. But it's good to be back in this part of the world again. Psalm 119, verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it on to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, and I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Establish thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. Amen. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts tonight. We're looking at verse 36, and especially the opening three words of that verse. But the psalmist prays here, incline my heart. Incline my heart. And so with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord in a brief word of prayer together. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the privilege of gathering with thy people for the season of prayer tonight and for the time around thy word. Lord, we rejoice that we are in a country and in among thy people who believe in the power of prayer. We are conscious, Lord, of our own weakness and our dependence upon thee tonight, and we come to pray for thy blessing upon us. Lord, thou knowest the needs of the families in this work and the family in Oma too, and we commit them to thee. And Lord, we pray now that thou wilt still us in thy presence and let thy word come with freshness to our hearts. Lord, we pray that what the psalmist prays here, we might pray too. Incline our hearts. O God, come and minister to us tonight. And we pray that the means of grace would be that means used by thee to touch our hearts, to stir our souls and cause us to run in the way of thy commandments. And Lord, remember us and bless us and be with us, we pray. Bless this congregation. Bless thy servant who labors here. Fill him continually with the power of the Holy Ghost and make him a blessing, we pray. So answer prayer for us now. Keep thy hand on us for good. We pray in our Savior's precious name. Amen. It's very obvious from the language of this section of the psalm that the psalmist has a very heavy burden upon his heart. I say that for a number of reasons. As you read through these 8 verses of this section, you'll discover that the psalmist comes to the Lord with a series of very, very solemn requests, very solemn petitions. These verses are full of pleas and pleading before God. He says in verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes. Verse 34, give me understanding. Verse 35, make me to go in the path of thy commandments. Verse 36, incline my heart. And right down through this section of the psalm, the psalmist is bringing petition after petition to the Lord at the throne of grace. He's not just meandering in prayer. He's coming with matters upon his heart, real requests before God that he wants to leave at the throne of grace. Notice also there from these verses that there's evidence of a fervent spirit. In verse 33, he says, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes. And then in verse 40, he cries, behold, I have longed after thy precepts. And that little phrase, O Lord, in verse 33, and the word behold in verse 40, indicates something of the fervency of this man. He's not just churning out prayers because it's the done thing to do. Rather, he's coming with a heart that's full of urgency. This is a priority for him. He wants the Lord to do something. So he comes and he cries, teach me, O Lord. There's passion, there's fervency, there's urgency in his heart. Notice also he uses the word heart at least twice in the psalm. In verse 34, yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. And then verse 36, incline my heart. And that's not without significance. This is a heart plea from this man. This is not just coming from his lips. It's not just something from his mouth. It's something from his heart. There's a matter upon his soul, something in the depths of his heart that he wants to bring before the Lord in the place of prayer. Notice also he expresses his longing after God. Verse 40, behold, I have longed after thy precepts. And I can't read that kind of language and not think back to Psalm 42, where he speaks about the heart panting after the water brooks. And so his heart was panting after the Lord. That's the thought here. He's longing after the precepts of God. Nothing else really matters to this man. There's this burning desire upon him. He's longing after God. It's essentially a longing within his heart after God. His heart has been stirred. So clearly from these verses, there's something upon the psalmist's mind, something upon his heart, something upon his soul that he wants to bring before the Lord. And I think it's summarized in the words of verse 36, the words of our text, where he cries, "Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness." Those are very striking words. They come really to the heart of his heartfelt request. Incline my heart. And he's really essentially saying, "Incline my heart unto thee." Striking words from this man of God. And I say they're striking because they're full of meaning, and we should understand here that there are times when our hearts are not inclined towards the Lord. That's the inference of his prayer. There are times our hearts are not inclined towards the Lord as they ought to be. It's clear from the text that the psalmist felt himself to be away from God, and he felt himself to be away from the Lord's word. His heart had been inclined towards other things. It's why he has to pray now, "Incline my heart," because his heart had been disinclined towards the Lord. And as it's disinclined towards the Lord, it's because it has been inclined to something else. And very often that's the problem we face. We're often inclined to self. We're often inclined to sin. We're often inclined to pleasures, to covetousness, at the expense of our own love to God. Is it not true that there are times when our hearts lean far more to lesser things than they do towards spiritual things? We show more interest in entertainment. We show more interest in politics or wealth or sport or careers or any number of things, more interest in earthly things than we do in heavenly things. We're all familiar with the words of the hymn writer, "We are prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. And we're prone to leave the God we love." And every Christian has experienced this to some degree or another at some point in our Christian life or another. Our hearts are easily distracted, and we're drawn away from things that really bring benefit to us. We find, as the psalmist does here, that there are times when our hearts are not inclined towards the Lord. But let me suggest something else here, that this lack of inclination towards the Lord is a very dangerous thing for the believer. This plague in the heart, where we are disinclined and inclined towards something else, this plague in the heart is no small matter for the Christian. When our hearts are drawn away from the Word and our hearts are drawn away from the Lord, so many other things are affected. For example, our love for God begins to wane. Our obedience begins to slip. Our faith begins to decrease. Our service begins to fade. Our worship begins to grow stale. Our prayer life begins to dry up. A heart inclined away from God is in a very, very serious situation. I see it with Samson. I see it with the psalmist here. Notice how the psalm puts it in verse 36. "Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness." He had turned away from the Lord and turned toward the sin of covetousness. As I say, we see it in the life of Samson. He did not walk close with God. In many ways, Samson played loose and fast with the things of God and ended up in the arms of a wicked Philistine. From there, he lost his strength. He was taken captive. He was blinded. He was made to serve his enemies. Samson, his cold heart, that didn't just start, you know, when he told Delilah the secret of his strength. That had been happening for some time. Samson was not really noted as a man for prayer. Very few incidents in Samson's life where he actually prayed. That's recorded for us. What was happening to him throughout those years? His heart was being inclined away from the Lord. And when his heart was inclined away from the Lord, he ends up in the arms of a Philistine woman. And ends up in the hands of the Philistine enemies. It's a very dangerous thing for the child of God. There's no telling where such a thing will lead to. Our cold hearts result in shocking calamity. And therefore, believer, this is an issue we ought to seek to avoid with all our strength. Notice also from this little phrase, though, that we are unable to incline our hearts to the things of God. We are unable to incline our hearts to the things of God. Returning from a backslidden condition is not an easy thing. Satan suggests it is. He makes sin appear easy. And he makes it appear easy with the lie that repentance is easy. He tells us, look, you can sin, and all you have to do is go back to the Lord, repent of that sin, and you're back where you started, and all is well, and God will forgive you. And he makes repentance sound easy in the attempt to make sin look attractive. And he would have the child of God believe that turning fervent Christianity on and off is a very easy thing. That's not so. We are very weak. Left to ourselves, we are very weak, and we are no match for the devil's strength. We are unable to incline our heart toward any good thing. We can't do it. It's why you find the psalmist elsewhere praying, turn me, O God. Turn me, O Lord of hosts. Because he prays that because he knows he cannot turn himself. Sometimes I think as a minister, and I'm sure these brethren feel the same, sometimes we think we can incline the hearts of our congregations. If only we would preach this, if only I could deal with this issue, I would see the congregation transformed and changed. The fact is, we can't even change our own hearts. We can't do it. The psalmist couldn't do it here. And any inclination we have for the Lord does not originate with us. Otherwise, this verse would be redundant. He would be able to incline his own heart to God. But he comes here to pray that God would do that for him. We can't do it. Leads me to another thought. The thought is we need divine intervention if our hearts are to be inclined towards God. These words are directed to the Lord. And that teaches us that it's the Lord who inclines the heart. Makes me think of Psalm 23 and verse 3, the great psalm where he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He goes on to say, he restoreth my soul. We can't restore our own souls. We can't do it. We may resolve to pray more, and we may resolve to try better, and we find after a very short time that resolve dissolves, and we can't do it. We need the Lord to do that work. It's the Lord who does this. He's able to turn the heart. He's able to revive the Christian. He's able to bring us back. He's able to recover us when we have gone away from him. In fact, it's only the Lord who can do that. And therefore, the believer must make the inclination of his heart towards God a matter of urgent prayer. Verse 36 of this psalm is really a prayer from the heart about the heart. Now the fact he's praying this, and I want you to understand this because it's very encouraging. The fact he is even praying this prayer proves that there is spiritual life there. He wants his heart inclined. Why? Because the Spirit has begun to stir his heart. The Spirit of God has begun to work upon him in such a powerful way that he feels the weight of his departure from God, his withdrawal from God. And now the Spirit prompts him to pray this prayer. And it's a prayer that we as God's people surely have reason to pray very often. Incline my heart. You ever felt the need for that, believer? Ever felt your heart growing cold? The busyness of life, maybe the activities of God's work even, the mundane course of everyday duties, the course of our Christian life, we find our hearts growing cold, and the Spirit of God draws near, maybe it's through the preaching of the Word or something else, and the Spirit of God draws near and stirs us to pray these words, Lord, incline my heart. Incline my heart. It's a prayer the Savior welcomes. It's a prayer the Savior loves to hear us pray. It's a prayer that he encourages. It's a prayer that he answers. I see that in Psalm 119 and verse 12 because he goes on to say there, I have inclined my heart. And I think what you have there when he cries in our text, incline my heart, and then in verse 112 he says, my heart have I inclined. Really what we have here are the two sides of sanctification. He inclines us, and because he does, we incline our hearts after him. He inclines our hearts, and as he inclines our hearts after him, what do we find? We find our hearts being drawn after him, and we run in the way of his commandments. And then we can say, I have inclined my heart after the Lord. But the question I want to come to tonight very briefly before we come to prayer is, how does God incline our hearts after him? I've said this is a prayer the Savior welcomes. It's a prayer the Savior encourages. And it's a prayer I guarantee the Savior answers. So how does he do this? How does the Lord come when we pray this kind of prayer, incline my heart? How does he answer that prayer? There are five parts to that answer. First of all, he inclines our hearts through the ministry of his own word. He inclines our hearts through the ministry of his own word. It's not without significance that this psalm is full of references to the word of God. Out of the 176 verses, I think there are only two that don't make some direct reference to Scripture. Words like statutes or testimonies or judgments or law or commandments or truth are used to describe the word of God. And that's the word that God uses to stir the heart of his own people. In Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 11, Solomon spoke of the words of the wise being like goads. Now, I don't have any kind of farming background, but I know a goad was a long pointed instrument that was used to direct the oxen in the direction that the keeper of the oxen wanted them to go, and they would be inclined to go in the wrong way or turn off to the left or to the right, and he would goad them in the right direction. He would prod them on. And Solomon says here, the words of the wise are like goads. Talking about the word of God. The word of God is like a goad to our souls. The Lord uses that. The Spirit's work takes the preaching of the word, the reading of Scripture. He inclines our hearts after God. He takes that preached word, that publicly preached word, or that read word that we read privately in our homes, and he applies it to our conscience. He stirs the soul. He rebukes us. He exhorts us. He challenges us. He comforts us. He applies it to the conscience. And as that word is applied to our hearts, we begin to find our heart inclined towards the Lord. That's why the preaching of God's word and our attendance upon the preaching of God's word is such an important thing. The psalmist says elsewhere, to take a different picture, Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And what does a light do? It shows us the path. It shows us the way. And then our steps are directed towards the Lord. And we are inclined after God by the light of his word. And the Spirit of God taking that word, opening our understanding to it, opening that word to our understanding. He drives the word into our souls. And what we find as we do that, we find our hearts being inclined. You've experienced that. Coming into God's house, heart heavy perhaps, and cold. The Lord's servant brings the Lord's word. It's a word in season. And the Lord speaks to you. You've read that verse before and it didn't seem to mean much to you. And then suddenly on that particular day, the Lord drives it home. Or you're doing your Bible reading at home and passages you've read numerous times that you just seem to skip over. Suddenly those verses skip out of the page and God takes a hold of your heart and grips your soul with that word, and it's a word in season to you. I remember when I had just moved to Kilkeel and being in my study, and it was words in Revelation chapter 3 that convinced my heart and mind at that time that that was the Lord's will for me. The Lord had opened a door and no man could shut it, and the Lord would shut a door and no man could open it. And he's writing to one of the churches and he writes there, I know thy strength. And I was going through a time in my ministry at that stage when I was very discouraged. I can't remember what the issue was now. I wasn't there very long, but I was very discouraged. And I sat in my study on Saturday night and said, Lord, no one knows. Looking back now, I was just feeling sorry for myself. But that's what I was saying before the Lord. No one knows. And I went back to those verses in Revelation chapter 3. And the first two words of the text that the Lord used to call me there were the words, I know. And there I was lamenting, no one knows. And the Lord just comes with a word from my heart and says, I know. It's as if he was saying to me, leave it with me, for I know. And what happened? The Lord inclined my heart after. It's one of the ordinary means of grace. Let us never despise the ordinary means of grace. There are believers all over the world, all over the United States of America, probably true here as well, who are searching for something else, something that gives them a spiritual high, a spiritual lift, and all the while they're ignoring the ordinary means of grace. You want your heart inclined towards God. Then, believer, give attention to his word. Ponder it. Meditate upon it. Just don't read it and let it go. Meditate upon the word. Lay it up in your heart that you don't sin against the Lord. Take a hold of the word. Let the word take a hold of you. And the Lord will incline your heart after him as you give yourself to his word. He'll make it a blessing to your soul and fill your heart with joy as he writes that word upon your heart afresh. The second thing he does in order to incline our hearts after him, he sends us appropriate trials. He sends us appropriate trials. Trials for God's people are sent to sanctify us. Many a slothful Christian has been brought to his senses by means of an affliction or by means of some kind of trouble. And I'm not suggesting for a second that every trouble is connected with some specific sin. But I will say this, every trial is a means of grace to us. Paul had the thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians. He prays 3 times that that might be taken from him. And the Lord said no. But he gave Paul something far better. He told him, my grace will be sufficient for thee. And the trial that Paul was suffering, the Lord did not take that away, but it was sanctified to the Lord's servant that he might know grace from God. And trials, if used properly by us, can draw us away from the things of the world and draw us closer to the Lord. Look at verse 67 of this psalm. David says here, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. He talks here about going astray. What's that mean? It means his heart was not inclined towards the Lord. He was going away from the Lord. And then the Lord afflicted him. And he testifies there, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. What does he mean by that? Now, because of this affliction, or through this affliction, the Lord has drawn me back into his way. Look at verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. There's a man in my own church, and he often uses the phrase, good grief. Good grief. This is good grief in verse 71. The Lord bringing us into a time of grief. But it's good for us. Why is it good for us? Because it draws us to the Lord. It draws us to him. And those trials focus the heart and mind. And we begin to ask questions of ourselves. We're made to probe our spiritual walk. When David was fleeing from Saul. And David had done nothing wrong. He was the Lord's anointed. But when he flees from Saul, he goes to 4 different men. He goes to his friend Samuel, first of all, and then he goes to Jonathan, and then he goes to Abimelech, and then he goes to Achish, and it's downward steps for David. But as he visits those men, he cries out, what have I now done? He's in the midst of trial, but he's asking himself probing questions. His heart is drawn towards the Lord, and sometimes we are driven to the word in the midst of our trial. You go out into the wind, into the breeze, and you draw your coat around you. And in the storms of life, the trials of life, what do? We wrap ourselves in the word of God, and we're inclined towards him. And the Lord uses those sanctifying trials to incline our hearts after him. He did it with Samson. I've mentioned him already. He's taken off. His eyes are put out by the Philistines. He's cast into prison. He's made to grind like an animal. He is serving his enemies now. A deep trial of his faith. But as he's in that place, the hair of his head began to grow. And you find, before that story comes to an end, that Samson begins to pray. And the Lord used that trial to bring Samson to his senses, so much so that he slew more in his death than he did in his life. And the Lord heard his cry as he stood with his hands stretched out against those great pillars. And Samson was used in one great mighty act for God, because the Lord had inclined his heart. The trial he faced was used of God to touch that man's heart. And may it be true that when we pray, Lord, incline my heart, that the Lord sanctifies the trials of life to us, that we might cry with purpose of heart, Lord, draw me after thyself. Third thing here, he inclines our hearts by the fellowship of godly saints. Holy, godly conversation with God's people is often a means to incline us after God. Coals of fire ignite other coals of fire. There's a story told of an old man who had kept himself away from the Lord's house for a number of weeks. The preacher decided he better go and see what was wrong and didn't know how to introduce the subject, but this old saint of God had been absent now for some time and he thought, it's time to go and talk with him. So he went to his home. There was a fire in the hearth. And the two men sat in silence just looking at the fire that was burning away. The preacher didn't know what to say to this man as to how to introduce the subject about his absence. And he knew the old man was suffering from the absence of being at the Lord's house. And so as he watched the fire, he simply went to the hearth and he took the tongs and lifted out a coal that was on fire and he set it on the hearth. Within a few seconds, the flame just went down. It's like a smoldering ember. And then after another few seconds, he put it back into the fire, and they could see the flame coming out of the same piece of coal again as it caught fire from the other pieces of coal. And the old man said, "Preacher, you don't have to say anything. I'll be back this Lord's day. Iron sharpens iron. And therefore, we need the fellowship of God's people. We need the fellowship of God's people. And when God's people fellowship together, the Lord promises to be there. And when the Lord is in our midst, you know what happens? Our heart begins to burn. He inclines our heart. You see it in Luke chapter 24. There's two disciples on the road to Emmaus on the day of the resurrection, and they've heard reports that Christ is alive, and they don't believe it. And so they're going away from Jerusalem down to Emmaus and their hearts are heavy and they're filled with despondency. And Christ draws near. To them, he's just a stranger. They don't recognize him. And he asks them, "Why are you so sad?" And they say, "Are you a stranger? You don't know what's happened." And he asks them, "What things?" And they tell Jesus all about Jesus. And they don't recognize him. And then he rebukes them and says, "Oh, you're fools, slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Christ would suffer. He would enter into his glory." And he opens up the scriptures beginning at Moses and he expounds to them the things concerning himself. And then they come to Emmaus and they constrain him to abide with them. And in the breaking of bread, their eyes are opened and they realize this is Christ. And then he disappears from their presence and they testified one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us when he talked with us by the way?" There they were in holy conversation, talking about the Savior. The Savior draws near, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Christ draws near, their heart begins to burn, and their heart is inclined towards the Lord. Godly fellowship is so important. Many a time in my own ministry, I have felt very jaded, very tired, very weary. Sunday nights are not good times for ministers. I go home from the Lord's house very often discouraged. And I find oftentimes when I'm in that frame of mind that I get talking to another believer, another minister. We talk over the things of God and over the preaching of God's word. And their heart is blessed. Their heart is warmed. Because the fellowship of God's people is so vital to us. And Christians who isolate themselves rob themselves of an important part of Christian fellowship. We are individuals, but we're not islands. And no man lives on to himself. And we don't do well if we absence ourselves from God's people, from the fellowship of God's people. The psalmist said in Psalm 122, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up into the house of the Lord." Here were people saying to him, "Let us go up into the house of the Lord." And that thought thrilled his soul. Not without significance, you know, that Peter and John went to the temple to pray together. Not without significance that Paul and Silas sang and prayed in the prison together. The fellowship with each other blessed each other. I want you to turn just for a moment to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. It's a very familiar text of Scripture. Perhaps one of the most familiar in that chapter, We're told there not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. That's a very familiar text of Scripture. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. In other words, we are to come with the Lord's people to the house of God. We are to worship together. We are to pray together. But the context of that verse is very interesting. Look at verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Our assembling together is not just for the sake of coming together. Our assembling together that we're told not to forsake here is for the purpose that we might provoke one another unto love and unto good works. So your coming together into the place of prayer tonight provokes another believer. It helps another Christian. It provokes them unto faith. It provokes them unto love, unto good works. It's an encouragement to the saints. And it may be tonight you have come into the prayer meeting and after being at work, your heart is heavy and discouraged and cast down. Perhaps you don't even feel inclined to pray. But the Lord has brought you here. And as you listen to others pray, or as someone comes alongside and just converses about the things of God and asks how you are, and you're under the sound of God's word, or you're singing the hymns that we've been singing tonight, and you're listening to prayer being offered, the Lord stirs your heart and inclines it after him. It's what he does. And he does it by means of his own people. The fellowship of godly saints, where Christ is the center of that fellowship. We can't have fellowship with God's people where Christ is the center of it and not find our hearts inclined. So when the psalmist prays here, incline my heart, the Lord often does that by the fellowship of godly saints. Another thing, fourth thing, he inclines our hearts by the evidence of his sovereign work in the world. By the evidence of his sovereign work in the world. I think it's impossible to see the activity of God, the intervention of God, either in times of blessing or in times of hardship, and not be stirred. You think of God's providence, God working out every detail of our lives, God knowing the end from the beginning, God working all things for our good, things that we were brought into by way of circumstances and we had no answer to them. And then we watch in amazement sometimes as God works all those things. He dovetails them all together and his purposes ripen. And when we see the providence of God and understand the providence of God, it inclines our hearts after him. We read history. Read the history of revival. Read the history of George Whitefield. Read the history of Jonathan Edwards. Read the history of the 59 revival in Ulster, or the 1949 revival in the Isle of Lewis. And I've been reading through that over the last number of days. And you can't read of what God has done in history and not find your heart drawn after him with the prayer, "Oh God, do that again for us." Reading of the Isle of Lewis revival, they simply testified the whole island was saturated with a consciousness of God. It was a community at prayer. God was moving. And when we read accounts like that, the Lord stirs our souls. We can read biographies and autobiographies of men of God, either in Scripture or outside of Scripture. And as you read those biographies, again, you find your heart being stirred. We were talking, coming down in the car tonight, about the benefit of reading J.C. Ryle. Suggest if sometimes we find it difficult in our devotional time, if you have a copy of Ryle's expository thoughts on the Gospels, you could read through those for your devotional time. Very simple instruction, simple explanation, exposition of Scripture, but it stirs the heart. It stirs the heart. And believer, anything that stirs our souls, anything that inclines us after God is good for us. The last thing, he inclines our hearts by revealing his gracious love to us. You've been at the Lord's table. We show forth his death till he come. That bread and that cup, visible tokens We talk about the visible word on display at the Lord's table. What are we thinking on? We're thinking about his love toward us. And as we sit at the Lord's table and think about the demonstration of our Savior's love, it ought to move our hearts. But we see his love in so many other ways also. He answers prayer for us. He grants us grace. He gives us strength. He leads us in the way he would have us to go. He directs us. He guards us. He protects us. He supplies our every need. He gives us grace for every trial. What is taking place there? It's the demonstration of his everlasting love to our souls. And as we ponder that, we find our hearts inclined after him. You remember the story in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. The spouse has gone to bed. Her beloved comes to the door and knocks the door. And she has washed her feet, she's put off her coat, and she said, "How can I arise and open the door?" And so she doesn't go. And he withdraws. And then her conscience troubles her, and she rises up to go, and as she opens the door, her beloved has withdrawn. She talks in that passage about putting her hand upon the handles of the door. And on the handles of the door, there was a bundle of myrrh. Sweet-smelling myrrh, a perfume. And as she puts her hand upon that bundle of myrrh that her beloved left for her in the door, it stirs her remembrance of him. It's a bit like wives, when your husband buys you perfume. If he doesn't, he should. That's another story. And that smell of that perfume reminds your wife of her husband, stirs up memories, does the same for him. Well, she smells the myrrh on the handles of the lock. And what does she do after she does that? She goes after her beloved. She cries, "Where is he whom my soul loveth?" And she finds the daughters of Jerusalem, and she tells them, "If you find him, will you tell him I'm sick of love?" And they say, "What is your beloved more than another beloved?" And then she begins to describe him. And she's taken up with him until she comes to the end and she says, "He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend." What inclined her heart? But that bundle of myrrh that he left behind. And his voice that she heard, the token of his love to her, stirred her heart to search for him. And she found him where she had last met him. He's in the garden, gathering the spices there. When we pray, "Incline my heart," the Lord has so many ways that he does that for us. And believer, we need to pray that often in the busyness of life, the temptations, the trials, the struggles we face. We often find our hearts disinclined. We never intended to be that way, and the Lord understands that. We never intended to be that way, but very often we wander from him. And we have to pray, "Lord, incline my heart. Incline my affections, incline my love, incline my desire after thee." And he is such a gracious Savior that he always does it. It's never a vain prayer to pray. So may the Lord help us to pray it. "Incline my heart for Jesus' sake." The Lord bless his word.
Amen. We thank the Lord's servant for bringing a very timely word to all of our hearts this evening. And we do pray that the Lord will write that word upon each and every one of our souls, that we might pray, "Lord, incline my heart." Thank you, brother. We're going to get down to our time of prayer now. And it's good to see you all in the prayer meeting tonight. We welcome you in the Savior's precious, precious name. And as we come to pray tonight, do remember the requests that Reverend Mercer has brought before us, especially the requests concerning baby Lydia, that the Lord will touch the child and raise the child to full health and strength again, and pray for mum and dad as well. Remember the bereavements that we mentioned at the beginning. Remember to pray for the Miller family and the Walker family. And then pray also for the services in the Lord's Day, that the Lord will come and give us a word in season. Also remember to pray for the trip Friday week. We're heading out to Uganda and Kenya, representing the mission board, Reverend Harris, Reverend Thomas Murray and myself. Pray that the Lord will give us journeying mercies. The first week in Uganda, there's a pastor's conference that we're preaching at. And then the second week, we're going over to Kenya to see the missionaries. And no doubt they'll have a schedule for us there as well. So we would value your prayers for that. I'm going to ask our brother Ian, and we'll ask our brother Keith to pray, open in prayer tonight, and then after these two brethren pray, one after the other, let us seek the Lord's face. Thank you.